Okie dokie, we are studying the doctrine of glorification this morning, and we've been going through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, I guess by way of review. Let's maybe review some of the aspects of salvation that we've covered. Where do we start? Predestination, election. Okay. Then we move to calling, both effectual calling, and then that's accompanied by the outward call. And then in order for there to be a response to the call, there has to be a change of nature, regeneration, and regeneration produces faith and repentance. So we study the doctrine of conversion, and we are the means by which faith is the means by which we are justified, legally declared righteous before God. And then we moved into there from the doctrine of adoption, which if justification is the criminal court, adoption is family court. Then we move from there to the doctrine of sanctification, perseverance of the saints. At some point in there we did the baptism and filling. And then now today we're studying the doctrine of glorification. We did the intermediate state last time. Let me just throw the... What comes to your mind, apart from thinking about the doctrine of glorification, what comes to your mind when you hear the word glorify?
Heavenly.
Okay, heavenly.
Just often think of it in connection with God Himself.
Okay, God Himself. His glory. Okay. Beatific vision, seeing God in all the splendor of His majesty. And so what strikes you when you hear that glorification is something that happens to God's people?
Unworthiness.
Okay. Unworthy.
Happens in eternity past.
Okay. It's been purposed in eternity past. Okay. We're going to look at Romans 8:30 along those lines.
It's one of the reasons for our motivations to help us persevere.
Okay. Okay. It's a motivation to help us persevere. But maybe I'm just weird, but for me, I feel something of the oddness of it. You know, I mean, I know we just throw, oh, glorification, we're going to be glorified, but to think that God would glorify one of His creatures, I mean, if we think of glorify in the sense of honor, it just seems odd, especially when we know all that the Bible says God is most passionate about His own glory, His own reputation. So it seems odd. So just kind of tuck that in your mind and think about that tension, because I think it's a tension that, at least in my reading this past week, not many of the writers are addressing or thinking through that tension. And I think that the Bible gives us some resolution to that tension that I want us to think through. What's the difference between glorification and what we looked at last time with the intermediate state?
Glorification is going to happen with our body. Okay. In the intermediate state, our bodies are not in the picture, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So glorification is when our body, we receive a body. And so maybe another biblical term for it would be resurrection, the resurrection where we receive a resurrected body. Whereas in the intermediate state, we are bodiless. Not sure, you know, it's hard for us to even conceive of being bodiless. I mean, I know there's, you know, movies about ghosts and all kinds of stuff, but really, I mean, there is a mystery when it comes to that immaterial aspect of who we are and the material aspect of who we are. And it even comes out in often the ways in which we talk. It was so funny. It was this past week, Chris and I were watching a biblical counseling video. A professor from the Master's Seminary was teaching, and he was actually trying to make some distinctions between the fact that we're physical and we have spiritual aspect of who we are, but he kept using the word mind to speak of the brain. And I don't think he intended to, but he was doing it because the brain is that gray matter that probably got bruised yesterday when I slipped and fell, you know, that has neurotransmitters and all that. And yet there's an immaterial aspect, even with our thinking, we call it the mind, that there's an interplay there that even just goes beyond our full comprehension. And so glorification is when we receive a new body, and I would take that to mean a new brain as well, a new everything that goes along with our physical bodies, except as we're going to see later on, a lot better. Next paragraph there from the London Baptist. You know what? There's if you don't mind, on the printer, there's a copy that's already in there. Yeah, probably maybe four more, and then there's two handouts right there. This is from the London Baptist Confession. Chapter 3, paragraph 1 and 2. That's not very clear. And it looks like 31-2. I think it's 3, 1 and 2. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive... I'm sorry, it's chapter 31, paragraph 2, and then 3. That is... It's not chapter 3. So it is chapter 31. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall raise up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. So, notice a couple points there. At the last day, those saints who are found alive, they don't sleep. Using biblical language, they don't die, but they'll be changed. All the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other. Different qualities. In other words, we're not going to be just all coming off the assembly line looking exactly the same. There's a difference between us. We shall be united to our souls forever. And then also, paragraph 3, it talks about the resurrection of the unrighteous, which I believe we'll deal with in future lessons. But the unrighteous also have a resurrection. And we see a little bit of what this body is like. It's conformable to his own glorious body. It's like the body of Christ. So that's basically a solid summary statement of the biblical teaching concerning this doctrine. So let's kind of unpack what it says there, and especially what the scripture says there with the outline that's just asking questions. So, what is glorification? Grudem has a slightly different definition that kind of brings it into the Ordo Salutis. It says, glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. Okay, so this is the final step in the application of redemption, in the Ordo Salutis. It's finishing the job, so to speak. Any questions up to this point before we get to Romans? All right, let's turn to Romans and let's read starting in verse 16. Bev, if you could read 16 to 18. Bruce, if you could read 19 to 21. Charles, if you could read 22 to 25.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it.
Okay, good. So here we see this word glorify or glorified come up several times in reference to us. And in fact, as far as I know, Paul, not all the writers of the New Testament speak of this doctrine in terms of being glorified. Paul, it seems pretty Pauline thing. In verse 16, we've looked at this passage in the past, but speaks of us being heirs of God and heirs of Christ. What doctrine was that we looked at some time ago? The doctrine of adoption. And then he lays down a condition for our glorification. What condition does he lay down here? Yeah, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So there's an order of suffering before glory, the cross before the crown, the pain before the gain. That's a biblical theme that we see running throughout. And so here, and notice this glorification. Is this an individualistic thing in verse 16? Okay, it's for all Christians, so there's a we. And who else is involved in this glorification? Okay, the Spirit testifies with our spirit.
We can be glorified with Christ.
Yeah, we're glorified with Him. Now, obviously, I don't think that means that Christ is glorified at the same time as we are, in the sense that He's received His resurrection body already when He rose from the dead. But there's a kind of exaltation or glorification that goes with Christ because the mission is accomplished as we're brought into that final state. But he doesn't exactly say all that just yet. He just speaks in terms of us being exalted. He doesn't spell out, you know, the receiving of a resurrection body at this point. In verse 18 and 19, what do we see the creation waiting for? Yeah, the revealing of the sons of God. What comes to your mind when you see a phrase like that? What'd you say?
Angels.
Angels.
Or the judgment, like the sheep and goats. You know, it's kind of like, okay, you're a son, you're God, you are.
Okay. Okay.
Christians should be known by who they are, their lifestyle and such. So just to say that, you know, they're going to be able to tell what Christians, hopefully they already could.
Mm-hmm.
But at the time of glorification, it will be when the Christians are set as co-rulers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it won't be as challenging to do a membership exam to know who's glorified and who's not, who knows the Lord and who doesn't. What's the comparison he makes in verse 18? Suffering and glory, which we saw that in the previous verses, that our present suffering is not to be compared to the glory that is revealed. Now, present suffering, what does suffering often bring with it? Okay, increased faith. So that's some of what God is doing. But typically with suffering, there's, you know, persecution, you're considered the offscouring of the world, shame, you know, you're disregarded, you're singled out, you know, as this, you know, often falsely accused. So that's not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the creation is waiting for this. It says they're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's just such an interesting phrase, the revealing of the sons of God. I almost think of it like a curtain that's going to, you know, just draw back and, oh, wow, they're glorified. Why would the creation be waiting for that, as we see in verse 20 to
23?
Yeah, the creation is in bondage to corruption. That
waiting for its own redemption.
The creation has received the consequences of the fall of man. Adam, God said to Adam, there'd be thorns and thistles. We see death, decay, dying. Even though there's so much beauty in the creation, and it still echoes the glory of God, but it's been tainted by man's rebellion, so that it's waiting for the restoration of the glorification of God's people, so that there can be a recreation of the creation, so it can be made new. And then, what are Christians groaning for here? Verse 23.
Eagerly waiting
our adoption as sons. That throws a wrench into our ordo salutis, doesn't it? Wait a second, we need to, you know, clink it back a couple. What is he talking about here?
Already and not yet.
Yeah, I think it's that already and not yet, that there's a kind of finalization of that adoption in glorification. And notice, how does he further explain this adoption as sons here in verse 23? Yeah, the redemption of our body. That finally our body will be liberated and freed and set free, because we'll have a new glorified body. And so here we see Paul clearly connecting glorification with this resurrection, receiving a glorified body. And then in verse 24, what is the Christian's attitude or response to this? So this is the hope of the believer. Hope is a kind of future directed faith where we lay hold of the promise of God. And as Bev was mentioning earlier, this becomes a motivation for what in verse 25? Perseverance, right? This helps us to keep going. You know, it's like when you're, you know, if you're exercising or running or something like that, you know, when you know there's a finish line, there's a destination, it helps you to keep going. Or if Troy, if you're fixing a refrigerator or something like that, and there's some hope in the future that you're going to be able to fix this, that this project is going to be done. There's that eager anticipation, and you keep going because you know that if you keep working at it, it'll finally be accomplished. Well, the Christian is enabled to persevere as he reminds himself, God's gonna finish this job. He's going to finish this work in me, that one day I will be able to honor and glorify the triune God with my body as I ought to. John Murray, I think this was from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It could be in his collected works. I can't remember where I drew it from. The redemption which Christ secured for his people is redemption not only from sin, but also from its consequences. Because technically we are without sin before glorification, right? When are we without sin? Okay, well, we're legally declared righteous at justification. But even actually, when we die, right? In the intermediate state, I'm assuming, you know, the spirits of just men made perfect. What is that? Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, or 12. Spirits of just men made perfect. So we're without sin in the intermediate state. But we haven't, we still, in a sense, because we're without body, still, in one sense, we don't have a body that isn't subject to the consequences of sin. And so glorification is that final step in salvation, where God gives us a body that's not subject to the consequences of sin. Any questions on that before we move forward? Okay, so let's move a couple of verses forward in the same chapter. And Troy, can you read verse 29 and 30 of Romans 8?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, so we've talked about this verse several times, especially this is probably this is the classical text on the order of salvation, although it doesn't have all the we don't see adoption, we don't see a couple other aspects of salvation, but this gives us a kind of framework for the order of salvation. So what is the final destination of salvation in verse 30? Yeah, it says he also glorified. And what tense does he use here?
Past.
Wait a second. Why do you think he used the past tense here?
In God's mind.
Yeah, I think Bruce is probably right. Just in the purposes of God, it's an accomplished deal. It's so guaranteed, we could speak of it as if it's already happened. But then notice in verse 29, what is the final destination of our salvation?
It's being conformed to Christ.
Okay, being conformed to the image of his Son. And what's the result of that? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. What's it mean to be firstborn? Yeah, I think the preeminent one. Yeah, there could be also a sense in which we see in 1 Corinthians he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. But probably, to keep consistency with the way this word is used, the firstborn in the Bible was considered the preeminent child, the one who received the double portion, and so back to this question that I started out with when we ponder this, why would the scripture, here we see another connection. Our being glorified with being conformed to the image of his Son, and I take that to mean bodily and conformed, so that we image the Son. What's the connection here? For those of you who came in late, we started out asking the question, you know, we see so much in Scripture that God is the one who's glorified, God is the one who's exalted. But when we come to this doctrine of glorification, it's saying that we're glorified. And how do we resolve that tension? In what sense are we glorified? And why would the Bible use that language? It could just say the resurrection, we're resurrected. Any clues from these verses here?
You see that. Well, I was just going to say that as brothers of Christ, you know, being conformed to his image, there's a sense in which we share the glory that he's given to us by his work,
mm-hmm.
Through our redemption.
Yeah. Good. Chris?
I was just going to say, in him, in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Charles?
Okay, he also leads up to the question. Glorification. those who he foreknew, those referring to the elect, the believers, those who he foreknew, he predestined. Destined to be glorified, to be conformed.
Mm-hmm.
It was predestined that they would be conformed to those, the elect.
Mm-hmm. Good. So we can see God gets glorified in salvation because he's the one who does the work. But how do we get glorified? And I think you guys are onto it, because that aspect of this aspect of salvation, we share in his glory because we finally image him perfectly. We finally are conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God's honor and our honor are wrapped up in imaging God himself, imaging the Son, who is the perfect image of God. And think about that. If you just think of growing up, my brother, he was a all-city athlete, all-state. If somebody said, I hit the baseball like my brother, that's an honor. That's exalting me. That's saying, wow, I could really hit the ball. If God says, you love like my son loves, you love me like my son loves me, you have compassion like my son has compassion, that is to your honor, that is to your glory, that you image the perfect Son of God. And so this then, I think, becomes motivation in the Christian life. Back to our lesson on sanctification, the aim of the Christian life is to image God, to image Christ. When you look at all the various Christian qualities that are to be manifested in our life, you could all take them back to their being summarized as Christ-likeness. Talk about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If you go to passages like 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind. Now, all those practices of love, the fruits of the Spirit, all of those are just different ways of speaking of Christ. Now, I understand that there are some things that are unique about the ministry of Christ and all that, but when we come to the moral characteristics of Christ and who he is, that's what we're aiming for. That's why I think it's funny, in John Murray's collected works, Grudem refers to, by the way, if you haven't ever taken advantage of any of these doctrines, if you want to study more, take advantage of the bibliography that Grudem has in these chapters, because especially under the Reformed section at the end of each chapter, he has all the different theologies. And if you look at where he references John Murray in the collected works, it's funny because he misses a section on glorification. It probably wasn't Grudem who put this together. It was probably some graduate student who did the bibliography. but either way, his name is carried along with it, so I'll hold him responsible. Because John Murray doesn't, when he talks, he does have a little section on resurrection, that is referenced in Grudem at the end of the chapter. But he, in Murray's collected works, he actually talks about glorification under the aim of sanctification. And so it's hidden in there. And so if you don't read the chapter on sanctification, you miss it. You don't get the goodies in there. They're tucked away in there. And I think that's telling, because it helps us to understand that glorification is that final destination of sanctification, where we finally image the Son. And that's why Paul used the language of glorify, because that is to our honor. That is to our honor. Any questions or comments on that?
I can't find the reference, but there's, I thought it was in Corinthians 4. But Paul talks about, I think it was Paul, we all with unveiled faces, you know, as we are in the presence, reflect the glory of Christ more and more.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's 2 Corinthians 3:18, if I'm not mistaken. But yeah, that's a good one to take a peek at. Yeah, why don't you read that for us, Bruce? 2 Corinthians 3:18.
And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Yeah, that's good. We can see that progressive transformation from glory to glory. And notice this happens as we do what in verse 18? Yeah, we behold His glory. As we gaze upon the glory of the Lord and enjoy and love who He is, we want to become more like Him. I understand we're backtracking the doctrine of sanctification, but glorification then becomes the final destination. And we can see here this language from glory to glory. And so it's we're adding glory upon glory as we're growing. So dare we say there's even, I guess, a sense based upon this verse in which we could talk about sanctification as the process of glorification. It's just not finished. And so there's overlap with these doctrines. But it is helpful to kind of sort through and think through them and nuance and define them carefully. Good, good. Any other questions or comments, Chris?
Is that the same type of hope for glory that you find in 1 John 3?
I think so, yeah. Yeah, we'll look at that one. It is, yeah. That we'll look at that, I think, under the when of glorification. Yep. Good. One more verse in Romans. Romans 9:22 and 23. Eva, can you read that one? Okay, so what he contrasts two groups. What are the two groups? So there's vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and then there's vessels of mercy. And what does he prepare the vessels of mercy for? For glory. So we can see once again this kind of forward destination view of our salvation spoken in terms of glory. Okay, now let's look at just a couple of Old Testament passages. There's not as much light in the Old Testament on this particular doctrine, but I think there's enough to help us to see. that it was there. Job chapter 19. Job 19, 25 and 26. Chris, can you read that one?
As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God.
Okay. What does Job say about the Redeemer?
He's alive.
He lives. And he says he will take his stand on the earth. When will he take his stand on the earth? It says at the last. And in verse 26, what condition is Job in? Okay, so he says, my skin is destroyed, but it seems almost contradictory, right? Because my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Now, I guess we could harmonize this in the sense he was fleshy, skinless person seeing God. That's rather grotesque.
That's a glorified.
Yeah. But I think it's better with the light of the New Testament. In one, his skin is destroyed, his old earth suit is dead, but yet he has flesh. And the New Testament would fill out that this is his resurrection body that he's speaking of. That in the future he's not going to be without, even though his body dies, he's not going to be without a body. And he's going to have a body with eyes that gazes upon the Lord. Good. Any questions on that one? Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 2 and 3, Bev, if you could read this one.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Okay. What light does Daniel give concerning glorification here?
From verse 2, he says that there will be a resurrection.
Okay.
To some to shame and some to life.
Mm-hmm. And what do we see in verse 3? It says, yeah, some will shine brightly like stars. Now, this could be speaking metaphorically, just in the terms of being glorified or exalted. But it is interesting that when we catch glimpses of the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation, he's pretty shiny. So it could be that that this is speaking even in a more literal kind of way. but I won't die on that hill. So let's think about this, just pondering. Okay, so God's gonna, what are some of the challenges as we live in an unglorified state with remaining sin? What are some of the challenges of our current earth suit? Okay. Dying, decay. Okay. What else? More on a. Those are some of the physical aspects. What else when it comes to even just the moral aspect of how we use our bodies? Supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, with all that we are. I guess they say we use 10% of our brain. There's a tendency when we think of a verse like, remember Romans 1:25, that the story of man is that he exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. So there's just this ongoing bent for us to use our bodies instead of to enjoy the creation and give God the praise and honor that He is worthy of, to worship the creation. So instead of enjoying a cheeseburger and praising God for it, we commune with this cheeseburger, where it's like we're just in love with it, and we're like the dog eating the food, and somebody comes and interrupts, it's like, get out of here, it's like we're worshiping that. I mean, you can fill in the blank, when it comes to immorality. There's just this bent in the human heart to use our bodies not the way they're intended to be used, but in glorification, finally, we will be able to use our bodies to their fullest capacity. To worship God, to enjoy His creation, which when we get to our doctrine of heaven, I think that's probably going to be one of the myths that we're going to explode, is just that, it's not this esoteric, hanging out on a cloud with a harp, and there's nothing to enjoy in creation. It's just this abstract place. No, I mean, it'll be enjoying the recreation, the creation that's no longer subject to futility that we see in Romans 8. And so we'll finally be able to use our bodies in a way that honors the Lord. Any questions or comments on that?
Come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah, come, Lord Jesus. That's right. Okay, let's look at a couple passages that highlight the when of glorification. When is glorification? We looked at this passage last time. We'll look at it again. 1 Thessalonians 4. Aaron, do you think you can read that one for us? 4:15 to 18. Thank you. Okay, in verse 15, Paul, he's going to give us some important information here. And how is he privy to this information? By the word of the Lord. This has come to him through revelation. And what information does he tell us about here in verse 15? Yeah, you still got the old King James floating around in your head, that word prevent, to precede. Precede those who have fallen asleep. There was some thinking in the congregation in Thessalonica that was feeling sorry for those who had died already, that they weren't going to be able to experience the resurrection or something like that. But Paul clarifies that no, actually, they're going to be resurrected first. It says in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. So we see then, he then summarizes in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, the dead rise first, and then we rise, those who are still alive, and we meet the Lord in the air. So, those who had died already, they're kind of like those at the amusement park of the special pass. They get to go to the front of the line, so you'll see people walking right in front of you. But nonetheless, what do we see here? This glorification, it happens basically all at once. Do other aspects of our salvation happen all at the same time?
With regeneration.
Regenerate. Were you and Bev regenerating at the same time? Yeah, corporately. We could maybe make case that, you know, predestination happened at the same time in eternity past, but you know, Charles is maybe regenerating this year, Bruce this year. I mean, you know, we all have our different stories. And then when you kind of span out the panorama of church history, you know, you have it sprinkled all over the timeline. There's something unique about this final aspect of salvation. We're all going to experience it together. We're all going to be, you know, hey, whoa, look at Chris there. He's changed. He's different. We're getting caught up in the air to be with the Lord. And so it's just interesting because as far as I know, this is that one aspect of salvation that we all get to do together at the same time. And so it's a kind of a corporate thing that takes place. And any questions on that? In verse 18, what should be our response to this? Comfort one another with these words. That's that word that we see so often in the New Testament, parakaleo, to call, come alongside of another person. So I don't know if comfort is the best translation. In some instance, it would be. And you're in the hospital and somebody's dying. Hey, you're going to get a new earth suit. You're going to get a new body. You know, you're going to be running, you know, 4:40 to the glory of God. Chris?
And then just thinking about intermediate state and those who have perished, their bodies here.
Mm-hmm.
So there has to be a coming together at some point. So
mm-hmm.
The body come to us, when we go to the body, like, is that...
Yeah, it's a good question. Huh? And we'll be like, whoa! I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I mean, we do see, we'll look at the passage in 1 Corinthians, we will be changed, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. So those who are still here will just kind of transform, but the others who proceed, who go to the front of the line, I don't know exactly how that's going to work out, Bruce.
I think we're still stuck in the paradigm of our soul, our mind being reunited to our body in some kind of physical sense. Like here's our soul over here, and it's going to meet our body. But mm-hmm. if our soul is not a physical thing,
mm-hmm.
then there is no spatial.
Yeah, spatial. Yeah.
So yep. It's just a mystery. I mean,
yeah. Yep.
This whatever it is out there floating that's us.
Yep.
You know, our consciousness is going to get reunited to our body.
Yeah.
So, you know, we think of it spatial,
like,
but it's not a spatial thing.
Like a ghost.
Yeah. We think of a ghost. It's not a ghost. It's not any kind of...
Yeah, and yet at the same time, I mean, when we see instances, I'm just thinking of, like, say, the Transfiguration, where we see Moses and Enoch, who I assume haven't been resurrected yet, or Moses and Elijah, I'm sorry, the two E's, the two caught up E's. There was something noticeable, but yeah, and or even angels who don't have bodies, but sometimes appear. So I get what you're saying, but
no.
Mm-hmm. I think but I mean, one thing I do agree with you, Bruce, we're entering into a realm of mystery, you know, of don't know how that's going to work out, but thankful that it will.
God doesn't have jars in heaven with our names on
them. Here's your urn over here. It's tough keeping track of all your pieces. Good. But this idea of comforting one another, coming alongside one another... I don't think we do enough of this, especially in relationship to this doctrine of the coming of Christ and glorification, the resurrection. There's this dear brother, when I attended the Master's Seminary, just a precious brother. He had had a stroke at some point in his life. He had really bad diabetes and he could hardly walk. He would just kind of like stagger, and when he would lean forward, he would often drool when he would talk. But he would take the Master Seminary directory and he would pray for all the students, and he knew all the students. And so he'd sit in the seminary lounge and you would just be getting battered and bruised with just all kinds of exams and you know, different responsibilities weighing you down, and you'd go in that seminary lounge and John would always say, "The Lord's coming back, rejoice. He's coming back." And it was always just like medicine to the soul. It was like anytime you saw John, it was like, this is just such a blessing. And when I see that verse, comfort one another with these words, I think of John. Of course, when Bernie and I got married, we had to have John as a greeter at our wedding because he was just the ultimate greeter. He was the guy you wanted to see when you came to church. And letter B, look at 1 John 3:2-3. This happens when Christ appears, which we saw as well from 1 Thessalonians, but let's look at it from John. Charles, can you read that one?
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Okay, so according to verse 2, what is it that we don't know? What we will be. So there's, it's that element of mystery. There's still some unknown. But what do we know in verse 2? We'll be like him. So we don't get all the details, but we know we'll be like him. And when does this take place? Takes place in the future. When he appears. When he comes back. There's different words that are used in the New Testament for the coming of Christ. Sometimes coming, sometimes his appearing, sometimes his revelation. This is one of those times where it's using this word appear to speak of his second coming. When he appears, we will be like him. And once again, we see this theme in verse 3 of hope. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So how should this affect the way we live? Yeah, holy lives, purified lives. Lives that are set apart for him, that are increasing in going from one level of glory to the next.
Oil in our lamps.
Yeah, oil in our lamps. There you go. Any other comments or questions on this? Yeah, it is.
We will be like him. That is.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling. And I think that's the connection as far as calling it glorification, because what greater honor is there than to be like Jesus, the elder brother?
Is that I think of 1 Peter. Mm-hmm. Talks about the trials, the tests, the faith,
mm-hmm.
and that the result of it is glory, praise, and honor. And it seems to be speaking of our own.
Mm-hmm.
We will give glory that we persevere, even though He kept us through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It
yep.
seems to be similar to.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And even when, you know, when we talk about rewards and crowns and things like that. It's like, it's amazing that God, because it's, we know that it's all of Him, and you know, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Obviously, we're responsible, but nonetheless, that He would honor us in some way. Good. 1 Corinthians 15. Bruce, can you read this one?
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
Okay. He mentions he's going to tell us a mystery. What is mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament? What's that?
Something revealed.
Yeah, something revealed. Something that was formerly undisclosed. Now it's been revealed. And so, what is this mystery he's talking about? That we will not everybody's going to die. So that statistic that 10 out of 10 people die, it's not accurate. Almost 10 out of 10 people. Those who are alive at the coming of Christ will not die, but instead what? They will be changed. And how long does this process take? Twinkling of an eye, just a blink of the eye. And when does it take place? Last trumpet, which harmonizing that with what we already saw in 1 Thessalonians and 1 John. Take that to be at the coming of Christ. When Christ comes. And any questions on that?
Yeah, I've got to look at this word. It's on my tongue, it ain't coming out. I was reading, studying something, and I ran across this word moment. And I looked at that word moment. And when Satan took Jesus. When Jesus was confronted by Satan, he showed him the kingdom of the world at the moment of time. And that word moment is the same word moment here. And here's a word they dealt with. Immortessible.
That means infinitesimal.
Yeah, there you go.
Okay. It's infinitesimal.
Okay, that's it.
He showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world.
It's the same word that's used here from the Greek. I don't know if it's from the Greek, but that word moment is the same moment in the Luke's account. It's just a
super quick. That's the new
one. Good. Okay, so when we ask this third question, what will glorified bodies be like? Under letter A there, like your old body. I say like, not the same as, but in part of the reason why I say that, we see in verse 51, there's still we will all be changed. And you see that consistently with all the different passages that you're still the same person after the resurrection. You know, that so there must be some continuity between who you were and then who you will be. And I think we see that with Christ and his resurrection body as well, that there was times where there would be some difficulty in Jesus being recognized, there was still some continuity between who he was in his resurrected body and who he was previously in the body that he was born with.
When he appeared after the resurrection, and there was a sense in which some that he revealed himself to, they didn't recognize him right away. And I always found that strange. They were so used to seeing with him, and yet they saw him, and then until he said who he was, then they saw it.
And I think in some of those instances, I know it speaks that they were kept from seeing him. So it wasn't so much, but not in all the instances, but in some of the instances, it does make it clear. And if we interpret those instances where it doesn't say it, maybe that's what's going on there as well, that they're being kept from seeing who he is. But then in other instances, it seems like right away, Thomas, even Peter, from however many yards out, he knew right away, just by what Jesus had said, Look at the Philippians 3:20-21. Troy, can you read that one for us?
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself.
Okay. Verse 20 there, what is our citizenship? Where is our citizenship? Heaven. So that's our homeland. And what are we waiting for?
Our Savior.
Our Savior. Because he's the one who's going to bring us there. Unless we die before then. So we're eagerly waiting. Keep in mind that the context as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, the colony of Philippi had what was called the Italian Rite, the Italic Rite, which basically they were granted Roman citizenship, which was a huge deal in the ancient world. And so the Philippi was filled with lots of, retired, Roman soldiers and things like that. And they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And so Paul reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus. And what is Jesus going to do? Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So once again, although the word glorification is not used here, but you see, his body's glorious, our body right now is humble, will be transformed into a body like his glorious body, and so it makes sense that Paul elsewhere would call it glorification, because we're receiving the same glory or a similar glorious body that Jesus has. Good. And how will Jesus accomplish this? The exertion of the power. What kind of power?
Same kind of power he uses to hold all things together. To subject all things to himself.
Yeah. Well, why do you think Paul adds this here?
The idea that it's, again, a sure thing that no one can frustrate the power of Christ to grant to us this hope that he's promised.
Yeah. What are some things that hinder a promise from being fulfilled? Yeah, either your own personal integrity, you go back on your promise, or something that's beyond your control that you don't have the ability to deal with. And here, we know God is a God with the integrity to fulfill his promise. But Paul reminds us here that he is the Christ who has the power to subject all things to himself. Last night, I was teaching Gracie about when Jesus was in the boat sleeping. Just one of my favorite passages, and because it's just so powerful. You just see, you know, we can all relate to being in situations where we're fearful of the creation. And you know, Jesus is the creator God, stands up and commands his creation, and just, you know, the Galilean lake or sea is just like glass. I mean, it's just that kind of power. That's the kind of power that Jesus has at his disposal that guarantees, it seems impossible. I mean, even, you know, you hear people say, well, you know, how, you know, I mean, if you got eaten by sharks and get pooped out all over the Pacific Ocean, you know, how could God raise your body of humble state to be a glorious body? He has the power to do it. He is able. I don't know how he's going to accomplish it, but I know he's able to do that. Okay, so this body will be like his body of glory. So what are some of the things that we notice in the gospel accounts with Christ's glorified body? If our body is going to be like Jesus' body, what are some things that we can gather from the New Testament, especially the gospels, as we see Jesus walk on this earth in a glorified body? Okay. Possibly. Have you ever hear Sproul's teaching on that? Because it just says he appeared in the room, and it says the door was locked and that he appeared. It could be that he walked through the wall. You know, that wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't, if we got to heaven and found that out, I wouldn't be disappointed, or wouldn't throw a wrench in my theology. But it could be just highlighting that he just kind of popped up out of nowhere, which happens even in situations where you think the doors are secure. What else? Okay. Yeah, we see him in a transfiguration, his coming glory. He's shining.
Chris said he ate. He could eat.
Yeah.
Maybe he didn't need to eat, but he could. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Had some fish for breakfast.
Yeah, I was excited when I read about that. But you know, it just goes back to once again that, you know, that creation that finally, you know, will be able to eat and enjoy the creation and give him the honor that he's worthy of. Probably. But happy vegetarian. We see in Revelation the tree of life bearing different fruit, different month. Good. Anything else?
I like how in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, when it says, we get our glorious body, I like how it says, before we get our glorious body, it says in the ESV translation, it says, we have our lowly bodies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, lowly bodies. Numeric standard says humble body. It is humble, isn't it? I mean, even just
that was, the older you get, yeah, the more humble it is, right?
So I was laying on my back yesterday having slipped on the ice. This is a humble body. This is my bottom is hurting today and my head still hurts. It's a humble body. You know, you think a grown man falling smack on the asphalt. Yeah. Or how about sleep? I mean, think about that. You know, you have to lie down, you know, and go to the land of Nod, you know, every day. You can't function without it, you know. If you go several days without sleep, you know, you go crazy. Your brain starts seeing things that aren't there. It's amazing. It is a humble body, yet an amazing body. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. Some other characteristics of this body that Paul highlights here. Because we'll see Paul even flesh out more of some of this humility or lowliness contrasting with this resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go 42 to 43. Eva, can you read that one for us? Yeah.
So we would be in the resurrection of the body that is sown imperishable, and it is raised imperishable. It is sown with honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
Okay, so he's talking about this resurrection. What do you think he means by sown? Okay.
Jesus without a dead body,
yeah,
a perishable body, put in the ground and comes up as a...
Yeah, I think so. It's, you know, we're springtime's around the corner when Chris plants his garden. You know, he's going to be putting seeds in the ground, right? I think it's probably talking about more along the lines of our death, but highlighting the reality of our humble body. What does he say about this body in verse 42? Okay, this humble body is perishable. What does it mean to be perishable?
It goes bad.
It goes bad. It's not a non-perishable item found in the can. The preservatives.
It's like that green bread in the back of the drawer.
And then that's contrasted with this resurrection body, which is spoken of as what? Imperishable. A body that does not perish. I mean, that's a staggering thought. You think of all that modern medicine does to try and avoid the inevitable of death, to try and prolong life. Who was it? Was it Ponce de Leon who was in search for the fountain of youth? I don't know if that's mythical or if that's... I mean, I know the fountain of youth is mythical, but sometimes you have to rethink what you read in the history books back in school. This is perishable. Our earthly body is perishable. But we receive an imperishable body, a body that never dies. There will be no funerals in glory. None. No death. Verse 43. What else do we learn about? What about our humble body? What is it called?
Dishonored.
Sown in dishonor. And if we take sown to be dies in dishonor, we can see that. I mean, you know, a dead body. It's a sad, in a sense, dishonorable thing. I remember when my brother was in medical school. It was first anatomy class where they were working on a cadaver, and he told the story of the professor said, okay, you know, first thing you got to clean up the body, and so, you know, these medical students start cleaning off this dead body there, and you know, there's all this stuff on this body. They thought it was like maybe chemicals or dirt or something like that. They're cleaning it off, and professor comes back, you know, 20 minutes later. He says, "Oh, good. I see you got all the feces cleaned up off the body." Sown in dishonor. You know, it's the humble reality that it is a dishonorable. The way in which we die. It's not nothing to be proud of. But then it's raised in glory. So what does glory mean?
Well, we take it to be the opposite of dishonorable. So honor more, worthy of honor.
Yeah, worthy of praise and honor, and with everything we've looked at in these other passages, to be conformed to Christ. I mean, think of it, you know, I mean, that humble body that's laying there, you know, that, you know, a mortician has to dress up and put makeup on the face, and, you know, that, I mean, whenever, if you, you know, I mean, sometimes when you see somebody die of a terminal disease like cancer. You see, their body just wither away. Sometimes you get to the funeral and this person hardly even looks like the person you knew them to be. That's why he calls it dishonor. It's a humble thing. But that, if that person is a believer, they will be raised to look like Jesus. Obviously, I understand that that's not necessarily all physical. We're not going to all be like clones of Jesus, however he looked when he was on this planet. But it carries that moral aspect of the character of Christ, but also does carry something of the aspect of his physicality and his glorified body that he had. And then what else do we see in verse 43? What do we see with the humble body? Sown in weakness. There's a weakness to our bodies. They're failing. I mean, if you read Ecclesiastes 12 on the deterioration of the body, the choppers are going. the imagery that Solomon uses there is classic. I can't remember all the different imagery that he uses, but you have to go back there later on today and look at Ecclesiastes 12 and see the deterioration of the human body. There's weakness there, but it's raised in what? Power. And think about that. Our bodies are amazing even in their fallen state. Think of the human heart, which, pumps blood to our whole body. Somebody who lives for 80 years. How many things do you have in your home that last 80 years? How long's your microwave lasted? How long's your washing machine, your stove, your car, but the human heart just keeps pumping. It doesn't stop. It never turns off. If it turns off, you're dead. It keeps going. Day after day, week after week, year after year. But a glorified body that never dies. Imperishable. It's powerful. There's strength there. Any questions? Let's look at 44 to 50. Bev, can you read that for us?
It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, also are those who are of the dust, as is the man of heaven also. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Okay, so our humble body in verse 44 is described as what?
Natural.
A natural body. But this glorified body, this resurrection body, is described as what? Spiritual body. Now, that word spiritual, it's used most often in the New Testament to speak of as coming from the Spirit of God. So I don't think it's not necessarily saying non-physical as much as it is spirit wrought. And we see that kind of unfolds as he gives a contrast here, because our natural body was made after, it says in verse 46, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy, or ESV says of the dust. Second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly, so those who are of heaven. So it's spiritual in the sense as it's come from heaven, come from the Spirit of God, from the Lord Jesus in His life-giving capacities, whereas our physical body has come from the earth. And then this somewhat challenging statement we see at the in verse where are we at here? It says flesh and blood shall not inherit. Verse 50. Flesh and blood, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's best to understand that as not that physicality will not inherit the kingdom of God, that there's no physical, because obviously we'd have to deny, what would we have to deny there?
Physical resurrection.
Yeah, the physical resurrection of who?
Christ
himself. Which would be problematic. You'd have to be walking around this morning with the suit on, knocking on people's doors as a Jehovah's Witness if you're going to deny the physical resurrection of Christ. So I think what he means there, because I mean everything in this passage is connecting our resurrection with Jesus' resurrection. He's arguing for the bodily resurrection. I think what he means there is flesh and blood as it is, as we are now in our natural body, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We don't go to heaven in this kind of body. Nobody does. Any questions on that? So, just kind of retracking some of the application. Oh, Ava, I'm sorry.
So, I just have a question. I'm just thinking, when Jesus was going from that, these lines of death, so I'm just wondering, how is
he
going to be for us?
Yeah.
Like, some people are going to get our own body.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, new body. So, those people are just bigger and unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. Sure. No, that's a good question. Ava's question has to do with, we see in the Gospels, Christ still has the scars from his wounds. And so the question is, with our own personal glorified body, am I going to still have the scar on my side from, when I was 8 years old and got, a nail scratched me, or, Charles got shot, when he was in the military. Is he going to have to deal with that, in heaven? I think I wouldn't want to necessarily make that distinctive a pattern for all glorified bodies. I think it does highlight that there is a measure of continuity between our old body and our new body, so much that they could identify Christ. But also, I think probably in God's kindness, he would have left some of those markings there so that it would be unmistakably clear in the minds of his disciples that this is Jesus, that this is the Lamb of God who took our sins. So when you look at the contrast here in 1 Corinthians of weakness and power, dishonor and glory and perishable and imperishable, I don't think that people who maybe have physical ailments and disabilities and deformities or things like that will have those things in their glorified body. And yet, I do believe there's going to be some measure of continuity so that we would still recognize them and say, hey, that's Bob, that's Sue, but they will receive a glorified body that functions to its fullest capacity. So I think the situation with Christ is probably something that's unique to Christ in God's kindness to the disciples. Any other comments or questions on that or additions?
I just wonder if even if we still have some of those remaining marks, that they won't be now taken as testimonies of God's grace instead of limitations to us. You know, like, yes, you know, that happened to them. Look at how God carried him through that situation, gave him grace to deal with blindness or deformity. You know? I don't know. Yeah. I mean, it's all speculation, I guess. But
yeah. Yep.
We don't think in terms of something being glorified as having imperfection in it, but what is imperfection? You know, in God's sight versus our own. You know, we look at a child in the womb and we want to kill it because it's not going to be normal. You know, but God still loves that child even though it's got downs or whatever. You know?
Yep, and yet at the same time, I think even when we look at a passage like Isaiah 53, which is quoted in Matthew 8 and in 1 Peter 2, and you know, in the context of Christ as our suffering servant, you know, who, you know, by his stripes we are healed, you know, I, and I.